welcome to a study in the book of Hebrews. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today, he looks at Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. Here's Dr. Ken Boa.
We're continuing on our journey through Hebrews chapter 6 in particular, and we're focusing on the fact that the author to the Hebrews has been exhorting his readers and telling them that you have really been deficient, you're immature, and the marks of your immaturity are manifold, and it's necessary for you to leave these things behind and to lay aside those earlier things, to move from the milk to the meat of the word, because by now you should have had enough maturity so that you could take truth and that you could in fact communicate it in such a way that others would receive it. In other words, you're called to be teachers. And you know, all of us, even whether we have the gift of teaching or not, are really exhorted to take truth, incarnate it, and then communicate it in the lives of people we know. So in a very real way, we're all called to teach truth as we live it out and apply scriptures in our arenas of influence, whether to our children, our friends, our co-workers, whatever that context might happen to be, our spouse, if we have grandchildren. In each case, we are called to have enough maturity that we can take truth from scripture, having internalized it, then to communicate it to other people in such a way that it has reality and vitality. He goes on to say that when this occurs, you will move into fruitfulness. And in verses 7 through 10, he was discussing the image of ground that drinks rain and the kind of ground that's fertilized versus that which is unfertilized. And that God's desire, indeed pleasure, is for us to bear spiritual fruit. And this spiritual fruit is the fruit of Christ-like character, that it is the fruit of the quality of conduct, of our own message, and of our influence. And as we bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit, when we think about the first three alone out of the nine, love, joy, and peace, naturally, that will have a huge impact on the people around us. If we are people of love and of joy and of peace, if we manifest that, it ought to become contagious enough to where people want to know Him because they've seen that in us. In other words, Christ in you, the hope of glory, now being realized and lived through the unique prism of your personality in such a way that uniquely manifest Him in your own life and in your own condition in which God has sovereignly placed you to accomplish and to bear fruit that in fact will endure forever and ever. As you know, you can't make fruit. It is something that only God can give. You can create the conditions for it, but you cannot manufacture fruit. That is something that the Spirit of God does in us and through us. And so when we think about spiritual fruit, the things that come to my mind apart from the fruit of the Spirit, as I said earlier, is also a Christ-like character and likeness and influence, as well as a quality of stability in such a way that we begin to share the truth so that people are edified and evangelized in our own arena, again, of influence. Having spoken about that, he moves on then and says that this process of fruit-bearing, of persevering and of growing requires a significant amount of effort. You cannot eliminate the dimension of discipline from the spiritual life. Now, as you know, there have been a number of books that have come out in recent years about the disciplines of the faith. Perhaps the best known of these, part of it because it was a kind of a turning point, a kind of a returning to what was known in the past, was Richard Foster's Celebration of Discipline. How many of you have read that? I'm just curious if a few of you have read that. It's actually, even though it came out a number of years ago, well worth your reading because the disciplines don't change and those realities don't change, and therefore it's not really embedded in a culture. So I would encourage you to consider that because he makes the disciplines clear and attractive. And another book that I found to be equally helpful is by Dallas Willard. And Dallas Willard wrote a book called The Spirit of the Disciplines. How many of you have read that? Again, she's read the same ones. Okay. I'm impressed. Anyone else have read that, The Spirit of the Disciplines by Dallas Willard? Is there only one? The reason why I like The Spirit of the Disciplines, the reason why I like that book is because there he gives the theological foundation for why one would practice them. In other words, he says, here's the reason why you do it. And I'm a big believer in that. My book, Conformed to His Image, many of you have perhaps heard about it. I doubt many. I won't even ask you how many of you read it, but because it's a 540-page textbook, and I admit that it's daunting. I admit that, and I tell people it's like drinking syrup. Because and that's why I say, look, when you read it, read maybe one or two pages a day max. And then it's okay, just a couple pages a day. You can manage that, can't you? But in that book, as you know, I explore the various facets of this gem which we call the spiritual life. And I identify 12 of these facets. And that it's important for us to recognize that in the history of the church, there have been many approaches and many things that are designed to enhance our intimacy with Christ so that we will be conformed to the image of His Son, which is God's purpose for us. And one of those 12 facets I call disciplined spirituality. The reason why I'm keen on them is because it is a vehicle for growth. Indeed, the disciplines are not to be practiced as ends in themselves, but rather as means to the end of what? What's their purpose? Not just to do them, but to know Him. Knowing Him not merely intellectually or cognitively, but to know Him relationally and personally. And the disciplines create that environment where you water the soil, you cultivate it, you nurture it, you provide the proper ingredients, the temperature, and then God the Spirit can show up and take those. Think about it this way. When you think about the disciplines of prayer and of study of Scripture, which are the best known ones, although there are others, for example, when you think about solitude and silence, Lord knows how much we need those in our culture. Few people even experience what those mean. Disciplines of meditation, which is something that I strongly urge people that I work with to really be focusing on so that you chew on the truth and not just read it, but you internalize it. Disciplines of simplicity and sacrifice and even the discipline of secrecy, where you don't need to get the credit. You do things without having to get the credit. And a variety of other things, of obviously corporate disciplines like worship and of fellowship, of celebration, those kinds of things. There's a rich variety of these kinds of disciplines. And I add, by the way, to that list, another discipline that's generally overlooked, and it's the discipline of gratitude. And you must come to see that as a spiritual discipline. It is not just left to spontaneous moments. It's my conviction as we pursue these disciplines, what takes place is we begin to habituate ourselves. Think of them as training. How would an athlete train? How would you, for example, equip yourself to become more effective? Let's take the game of tennis or golf. What would you need to do to become more skillful at those sports? Naturally, you'd have to practice. Furthermore, not only would you have to practice and show up, but you'd also have to be willing to make mistakes, wouldn't you? Furthermore, you need to learn from your mistakes so that, you know, when you blow it, you don't beat yourself up, but you pick up and you move on from where you were. I mean, imagine the possibility of a person who misses his swing and throws his club. That never happens, of course. Or a person who throws down their racket. The better course is to say, what did I do wrong? How can I learn? Because what good is experience if you do not actually learn from it? So therefore, you need to process it and gain. Well, that's what the disciplines are like. In fact, it's my conviction, if the body of believers took these disciplines, took the process of growing into maturity in Christ as seriously as people do in learning a sport or learning a language or learning to play an instrument, with the same degree of seriousness that would involve, there'd be an absolute revival in our country. if believers sought to do that way. What is obvious in the physical, we often miss in the spiritual. Here's the point. The disciplines, in fact, not only train us, but that the training leads to habituation. You see, you habituate certain things. That is to say, when you're practicing your swing, what happens? There gets to be a point where you have to stop saying, now I have to do this, and avoid that, and that, because you'll never do well at that. Am I correct about that? But what happens is, as you practice it more and more, it becomes more fluid. You habituate it, so that after a while, you actually teach your muscles to kinesthetically move in a way that you don't always have to be conscious about. It becomes more natural. And that natural ability is achieved through the practice that you have developed. The same would be true, obviously, with the fluidity of being able to play an instrument with skill, or the ability to know a language and move, break through the point where you're trying to learn the language to where it becomes fluent. And at that juncture now, it becomes a part of you. So think about these disciplines then as training that leads to habituation, that the habituation is holy habits rather than habits that are sloppy, and that as you pursue those things, the cost is worth it because the benefits are great. You see, I've often told you this, and there are some things I just need to repeat again and again until you get it, until I get it. Because actually, every time I point to you, three fingers point back to me. Maybe you didn't notice that. but the fact is that you have to ask, number one, what do I want? Ask yourself this, what do I really want? Secondly, ask yourself, what's the cost to get it? And third, am I willing to pay the cost? You see, there are a number of things I want, but I'm not willing to pay the price. I know what the price would be, and I'd have to say no to that to get the other. And so I have to say no. Perhaps you've noticed that as you get older, life becomes like a game of musical chairs. Significant chairs are taken away in your life as you get older. Perhaps you've noticed this. And you do well then to determine, make sure that the ones that remain are ones that are important. Until after a while, the one thing most needful is the thing that you cling to. But saying this then, it's necessary for us to then pursue these things. And I would encourage you to be consistent, particularly in the area of reading Scripture and in talking to God. Some of you know I wrote a book called Handbook to Prayer. Handbook to Prayer is designed to... What I love about this discipline is where you take Scripture reading and you take prayer and you meld them together. Now, there's a powerful thing. That's a twofer. And so what you're doing when you pray Scripture back to God, you're not only only reading the Scriptures, you're meditating on it and then you're praying it back to God. And that can be a very powerful combination. And so that is a resource that I've designed really initially for myself and then found that I could expand it, and it should be something that perhaps other people might like. But the point is, any tool you can get can be helpful. Have I given you my little Bible reading method? My little Bible reading, it's my own lectionary. Haven't I given you that? I'm sure I have. Tom remembers it, and you do too. How many of you don't remember it? Well, there's enough of you, I think I'll do it anyway. Besides which, the ones I told about this method probably aren't practicing it, are they? No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. See, you shouldn't say that. Let me give you the simple method. It's so easy. You just need four 3x5 cards. That's all you need. And most people, whenever they do get into the Bible, which is erratic, it's a game of Bible roulette. Zip, 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 let me see. Oh, that's a good text. Let me pick that. Which isn't the best way to really study the Scriptures. Would you agree with that? Better to have a kind of a systematic approach. Now, the church had a good idea when early on they developed the idea of lectionary readings. And as you know, you have a reading from the Old Testament. There's a reading from the Psalms. There's Gospel. And there's Epistle. There's a reason for this, because it's a balanced diet. So in the discipline of study, because I'm giving you this because it's so easy to use, my desire is that you try it out for the next month. Because if I can get you into this, I have you where I want you to be. You see, that's what I'm after. And because I know and can assure you that these are things that are transformative. So first 3x5 card, you put in Genesis 1. And my Bible happens to be a one column per page Bible. There are others that are two columns, but whatever it works. You might, for example, put it in this page here and read two pages. And then you put the card in the next page and you stop. You may be in the middle of a chapter, but that's okay, because then the next day you'll have to figure, let's see where I was. Remember that the chapters aren't inspired anyway. It wasn't the chapters and verses in the text to begin with. So don't let that artificiality hurt you. What you do is you just take that and you let it be on a cycle from Genesis to Malachi 4. And then once you hit Malachi 4, you put the card back in Genesis and you have this rotation. It's that simple. And if you miss a day or two, so what? You know where you left off. And that's very, very helpful. It makes it so simple. On that first cycle, however, you skip the Psalms because that's your second cycle. And so the second 3x5 card, you put in Psalm 1, and you go to Psalm 150, and you rotate on that. And again, I don't do it on the basis of the Psalms. I just turn the page and pick it up where I left off. You see that? And again, it's helpful for you to say, where was I? That way you will reinforce it. The third of those four cards, you put in Matthew 1, and you go to Acts chapter 28, and then you return back to Matthew 1. Now you have Gospel and Acts, that cycle. Your fourth cycle, obviously, begins in Romans 1 and goes to Revelation 22. So now you have Old Testament, Psalms, Gospel, Epistle. And it's very, very powerful. And I stress trying to have a little bit in all four of those, because it's like having a balanced diet. Instead of having, again, imagine a meal where all you eat is potatoes. The next day, all you eat is meat. The next day, all you eat is vegetables. What's wrong with that picture? It's good to mix things up, to have a variety. And furthermore, I'm convinced that when you do this, the Spirit of God can speak to you in powerful ways, because you're opening yourself to the full counsel of the Word, rather than to one aspect. And each portion of Scripture has different aspects and emphases and purposes. And so when we do this, and then that's the first of these. And then the second thing I want you to do is to consider the possibility, after you've done that broad Bible reading, to just now have a passage of Scripture. Maybe I'm going to ask you to start with John 14. Am I being specific or what? This is New Year's resolution time. You see, we're approaching that. And in John 14, which is a rich, rich text, suppose you were to do this. Having got the broad reading, now hone in on one small text and maybe limit yourself to two verses. Read them again and again, those two verses. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. That's enough right there. What you do is you read it again and again and chew on that until you can have it in your mind's eye. Then with your eyes closed, you can meditate on it. What is this image of my Father's house, or prepare a place for you? What does it mean to be troubled? What does it mean, believe in God, believe also in me? You see the idea. You kind of ask the questions to the text, and you study the text in that way. And you just chew on it, and all of us can do that. And then after a little while, take that prayer and pray it back to God. And it might be, for example, that I thank you that you are going to prepare a place for me, and therefore I do not need to be troubled in spite of the vicissitudes of life. You see the concept there? You turn it and make it a prayer. And then, having done that, you then stop doing the talking and just listen. And when your mind wanders, you take one image, one word perhaps from the text. It might be troubled, or it might be a dwelling place. Prepare a place, that is to say. Come again, receive you to myself. Perhaps that's the one that strikes you most, receive you. What you do when your mind wanders is you simply, that's how, don't chide yourself. You go back to that image of him receiving you. you see, and you pick up on that and hold it before him and ask the Spirit to speak to you. That's called contemplation. It's different from meditation. Meditation is when you're using your mind to chew on the text. The contemplative ability has to do with you stop doing the talking, and you're not chewing on it so much as you're allowing and inviting the Spirit to speak to you. Do you see this concept? So the four stages then are to read a small text. Secondly, to meditate on it. Third, to pray it back to God. And fourth, to then do the listening. Contemplation is what that is. Those four steps together constitute what has been known since the 5th century as Lectio Divina, sacred reading. And that's it's as simple as that. And I am going to encourage you to give it a whirl. And right now I'm happen to be going through Lectio in John 14. That's why I mentioned it. So each day I take one or two verses and let that be the thing that I chew on, and then finally ask the Spirit to speak to me. And that can be very, very powerful. Again, with that, it's easy because you know where you left off. Then get the next two and so forth. Are there any questions on that process before I go any further? I want to make sure that's clear. Yes.
Clarify one thing. When your mind wanders, what do you do again?
When my mind, she says, clarify one thing. When your mind wanders, what do? What you do is you do not chide yourself. Okay, don't beat yourself up. Ah, I'm back again. And you just pick up where you left off. In other words, you take that verse or that word, because now you don't need to quote the verse. All you need is a picture or a word that summarizes the whole, because you've already been chewing on it and meditating. So you let that thing return. I call that the spirit of the passage. And you allow your mind to return to the spirit of the passage. And when it moves away, that's okay. By the way, let me give you another suggestion. One of the things that'll happen when you do this is that little tiny things you need to do or remember will pop into your mind. I can assure you of this. I always have a little sticky note next to where I am, because if I do not get that on there, it's going to come back to me. Isn't it true? Or when I'm trying to go to sleep and there's a thing I have to do, I'm going to dream about it all night. Unless I write it down, then I don't have to worry about it anymore. So the same thing here. Just write it down and then return. And so that you don't want these little petty distractions to really prevent you from really having this time with God. And God's desire is that you show up. And we've all heard that phrase, 90% of whatever it happens to be, of living or whatever, is showing up. Most of the process is showing up. And so as you show up before God, then you're inviting Him in a special place, in a special time, to meet with you. And you're seeking to do that, and I promise you that that time will always be rewarded. Let me also suggest, however, that such a time will in fact be tested by outward tensions and obligations. That is to say, you will often say, you know, I better cut this short, or I can't do this. Why? Because you see, in your mind's eye, you bought the lie that this is non-productive activity. Are you getting any business decisions done? What are you doing? You see, you're just sitting here. Maybe you could be doing something. You must not buy into that lie. The fact is, I claim that God will show up in such a way that He'll energize your activity. You see, that if you honor Him, He will honor that. And He can animate and energize your day that'll more than compensate for the time that you invested in that process. So I believe that that's something we'll have to be very careful about, and to recall that to our minds. But I think as we show up consistently and meditation on Scripture, after a while it has a cumulative impact, and it'll begin to affect your mind, your emotions, even your body. Because you see, what you're doing is you're thinking truth after God. You're thinking His thoughts after Him, are you not? When you study Scripture, all things being equal, the more you meditate on Scripture then, the clearer your thinking should become. Wouldn't that make sense? You should actually enhance your cognitive capacity, because you're now really renewing it according to God's timeless truth. And it furthermore can by speaking truth to yourself, calm your emotions in tough times. Let not your heart be troubled. That idea, because now we can embrace truth and not just make decisions on our feelings. And so that has a powerful effect on our well-being physically, our well-being emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, mentally. All these facts. And of course, what else will it affect? It'll affect you relationally. Because the more you're in tune with the Word of God, the more you bring to relationships. There's more that you carry to relationships out of the fullness of what the Spirit of God gives you. Because it's like a living well, living water that springs and overflows in John chapter 4. The Spirit, Word of God in you, the life of Christ in you, is like an artesian well, and it continues to bubble forth, and you give it away, and it keeps coming, and that's the whole process. Any other question on this? Because this is a very important thing that I wanted to share with you this morning. I'm taking my cue from Hebrews 6, but I'm taking a little bit of an application, because after all, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11, all the way to the end of chapter 6, is in fact an exhortation text. And if the exhortation concerns the problem of being immature and being dulled and insensitive to the Word, my desire is that we embrace certain practices that will help us become more attuned and to be more skillful in the process of the Word. Any other thoughts or questions, or shall I move on? Pretty clear? Now, what good will that do you if you don't do anything about it? So I'm going to exhort you to give it a whirl. Try it, bite-sized pieces, just a little bit at a time, and try it out and see if you cannot do that. And again, don't beat yourself up when you don't remember to do it, but you thank God for the reminder, you go back into it, and you develop, because like any other skill, it's going to require time and practice. And the whole idea of intentionality is absolutely critical. You well know that anything left to itself will do what? Get more organized. Just the opposite. It'll decay. And that's true in our if we do not use it, we lose it. Whether it's true physically, mentally, relationally. If we do not cultivate relationships by an infusion of intentional energy to sustain that relationship, it begins to wither. And this is also something that requires then the intention not only on the horizontal, but clearly on the vertical. If I've got that growing, that's going to, of course, spill over into the horizontal. Let me move on in our text then. Having spoken about this diligent effort in chapter 6, verses 11 to 12, we move into the last portion of this chapter, verses 13 to 20. And here he's going to be talking about this whole foundation. What's the foundation for spiritual maturity? And he's going to be talking about three things that we have. We have God's promise, we have God's oath, and we have God's Son. His promise is in verses 13 to 15. His oath is in verse 16 to 18. And his Son is showcased in verses 19 to 20. These are three powerful resources that we can have to give us a full assurance of our hope and to keep us steadily moving into that journey toward the celestial city, especially in a context of adversity and uncertainty. God wants us to continue to move as we embrace these promises. And these promises are illustrated in verses 13 to 15. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. Didn't get it right away, did he? You had to wait patiently. In fact, the word, by the way, for patient waiting, that imagery of patience, and that whole idea of diligence that's involved in that, is precisely the opposite of the idea of sluggishness in verse 12. That you will not be sluggish, but that you become diligent. And so verse 11 tells you to realize the full hope through diligence. And then in verse 15, again, he talks about this diligence of waiting patiently on the promises of God. By the way, never put your hope in anything other than the promises of God. Because if you put your hope in anything he hasn't promised, you're going to make yourself unhappy. As I've often told you, and I know I've told you this distinction, remember the difference between hoping for something and hoping in something? Remember that difference? To hope in something, that is where you're placing all the freight of your life and your aspirations, your hopes, your fears, your dreams, you're putting that in something. And that something better be the living God and nothing else. Only put your hope in God. Now, it's fine to hope for various things, but you're not putting your hope in them. You understand the idea? So when we pray, we hope for certain things. We share our desires, and we hope for a good outcome, whether it has to do with something in business or our friends or our health. We hope for various things. But if you turn a hope for into a hope in, you're in trouble. And you'll set yourself up for bitterness when that does not get answered the way you would like. And that's where I think a lot of people fall away from the living God, because they somehow had the lie, believed the lie that he promised something that they felt that was absolutely a given, and it wasn't really a specific promise. It was something you could hope for. And so understand that idea then, that we see that God made a promise. And may I stress here that all of us don't make the kind of spiritual progress we should. Would you agree with that? We know that, but God is incredibly patient and forbearing. And we should never fear that God will condemn us, but our task is to pick up and to move on and to pursue growth. So yes, we'll have setbacks spiritually. We'll have them, I don't know about you, I have them pretty frequently. But the thing I need to do is to thank him for his grace, embrace his forgiveness, pick up where I left off and move on. Don't wallow in guilt, but rather acknowledge it quickly to God. In my morning affirmations, I have the section under confession, and it's also in Handbook to Prayer, in that portion of prayer, the confession form of prayer, where I, after having the text of Scripture, I say, ask the Spirit to search your hearts to see if there are any areas of unconfessed sin. Acknowledge these to the Lord and thank him for his forgiveness. You see the idea? You have been forgiven. I believe he paid for all of our sins, past, present, and future. Yet you thank him for his forgiveness. What you're doing is you're acknowledging him. You see, the relationship can never change, but the fellowship can. We all know that. We've all had situations, if we are parents, where our fellowship got really pretty poor with our children, but the relationship was never threatened, was it? They were always your children. But the fellowship. So what we are doing here is we return to this idea. And we return by confessing and acknowledging that. At any rate, God is incredibly patient. But let me say that his promises really, at the end of the day, don't always depend on my character, but on his fidelity. Abraham made a lot of dumb decisions. That God made certain promises in Genesis chapter 22. We know this. And yet, in spite of his ups and downs, that God made the promise based upon his own character, and because of that, it would be fulfilled. And this is why he says then, when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. So we have this idea here in verses 13 to 15. That it's a promise that God makes to his people, and that he will be faithful. Faithful is he who called you, who will also bring it to pass. But we move on to verses 16 to 18, where we talk about this oath. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is the end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. What are those two unchangeable things? First, his promise. And secondly, his oath. Now, those are unchangeable things. And by the way, his character is the basis for the unchangeable promises. His promises are always based on his unchanging character. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. So we are encouraged to do this because of this oath. Now, when we take an oath in a law court, we use these words, so help me God. But God doesn't have, he can't say, so help me, me. Yet he does in a way, since he had no one greater, he swore by himself, so in a way he did. In other words, he's saying, there is no higher authority, no higher court of appeal. That God appeals to his own unchanging character, and he swears by himself, and he makes an oath. And his promises are as good as his word, and he will not change his promises. Just make sure that what you are pursuing is something that he has promised. That's the idea. So having said that, then, we have this unchangeable reality that he is our eternal refuge. And I love the imagery of a refuge that we who have taken refuge. As you know, in Israel, there were six cities of refuge that were set aside. Three on the west of the Jordan and three on the Transjordan. And these were designed so that if a person committed manslaughter, he could run to that city and not be avenged by the people, by the relatives of that person. And if the judges determined that it was manslaughter and not actual homicide, then he would go there and he would remain, and they were not allowed to do anything to him because it was a city of refuge. And then at the death of the high priest, he could then return. But the point is that that imagery of refuge is a good one for us. We have a place we can go to. In spite of the fact that we have enemies, we may have enemies nevertheless, and the enemy of your soul, of course, is spiritual, yet we have a place of refuge we can turn to. We move from there into our last verses, in verses 19 to 20. This hope he's been speaking about, we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. Where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so he's saying this hope that we're referring to, of God's promises, and clinging to that by patience, so that by patience we will eventually receive them. It's an anchor of the soul. It turns out that this was a major motif, and in the catacombs of the early church, over 66 of these anchors have been found in those catacombs, that is to say, drawn on the wall. The anchor was a symbol, an early symbol of the Christian faith. Why? Because it was the image of Christ being the anchor of our souls. Now, there have been philosophers, Epictetus for among them, saying, never put your hope in one anchor. Don't just cling and put everything connected to an anchor. You need several anchors. And he's absolutely right if it's the world, but we do have one anchor that will hold. The odd thing about this anchor, though, when it talks about we have an anchor for the soul, this anchor is upwards. It's above us. Instead of being below us, you see, we're tethered to him. And so that he holds us to himself. And it's an anchor, then, that is sure and that is steadfast. And God knows we need a living hope. We need a hope that will not die, but one will live. And sure and steadfast. My beloved Aunt Gladys died last week on Sunday. And it came as no surprise. She was increasingly ill. And frankly, she wanted to be with Jesus. She was 89. And she lived a good life. In fact, to this day, I think she was the kindest and sweetest person I ever knew. So I greatly miss her. And when my cousin called me to tell me about the loss of her mother, we had a chat about this, and among other things, I shared a verse that I always use when I hear about someone who has the loss of a loved one. The verse I always use is 1 Thessalonians 4:13. When Paul says that we grieve, but not as those who have no hope. See, he's talking about those who have gone before us. We grieve. He doesn't say you don't grieve. Grief is normal, and that's why Jesus wept is a very poignant verse, even though he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. That death is an outrage. It's not what was meant to be. We grieve, yes, but not the kind of grief as those who have no hope. And that idea, then, is that we have this hope that gives us an assurance and a confidence, a sure word, that the grief, of course, is because we're temporarily separated, but the hope is that we will be reunited there on the other side, and that that's where we will all join. So this anchored hope is one that's anchored upward and not downward. It's one that cannot break. It cannot slip. It is worthy of your deepest trust. Therefore, put your trust in nothing else but in the character of God, in the promises that flow out of it, and the sure confidence that if we persevere, we will lay hold of those promises. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful text that gives us the assurance of your promise, of your oath, and of your Son who has gone before us. And we pray that as we embrace that hope and promise, we would be people who would pursue the things that truly matter, that in the tough times of life, that we would lay hold of Jesus, and that we would cling to your character in the midst of the uncertainties of life, so that we would be more than overcomers, we pray in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.